highlight each point as we work our way through the text together. But those simple points are these. First of all, what Jesus knew, verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, what Jesus did, verses 4 through 11. And then finally, what Jesus taught, verses 12 through 20. And then, since we'll be looking there first, I want to expand this first point. There were only three verses in this first point, but there were three very important things that Jesus knew. And so, first of all, he knew that, number one, his time to depart had come. If you look down at verse 1 of John 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." It says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Back in John chapter 2, while he was attending the wedding at Cana there, it says in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And then later in chapter 7, it was said of him in verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then later in chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And that is all throughout the book of John, like a drumbeat. John just keeps reminding us that Jesus' hour has not yet come. His hour has yet not come. His hour has not yet come. But then now, here in John 13, it's here. His hour has come. His enemies, of course, were always hoping that his departure was near. His disciples were always hoping that it wasn't. But Jesus knew, he knew that this was going to be his final week and even his final hours. Our passage here takes place on Thursday night, and that is the Thursday night before the Friday that Jesus will be crucified. And so we're just 24 hours or even less away, and Jesus knows it. But then secondly, he also knew, number two, that his betrayer was present. Present at this final meal here, the Last Supper, as we often call it, and Jesus knew it. Jesus was fully aware that this one that he was about to break bread with would in very short order betray him, deliver him over, and Jesus knows it. And then finally, the text will tell us that Jesus understood fully and exactly who he was. If you look down at verse 3, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God." And that is, again, Jesus knows exactly who he is. He is the Son of God, the promised one, the Messiah, the Word made flesh. He's one with the Father. He's eternal. He's equal. He's the sovereign of the universe. He knows exactly who he is, which makes then what he does all the more amazing. If you knew, first of all, that within just 24 hours, you would be nailed to a cross and killed, would your thoughts on the evening before be of self and what you were about to experience? Or would your thoughts be of selfless service to others? Jesus, in his final hours, thinks only of his disciples. What kind of amazing love is that? And then secondly, if you knew that your betrayer, the traitor, was present at your final dinner, would not your impulse be to stand up from that meal and strike him? Or would your impulse be to stand up from that meal and serve him? What kind of amazing love is this? And then finally, if you understood your full identity as one with the Father, the eternal Son of God, would you not stand up from that dinner table and demand service for yourself? Or would you stand from that dinner table, grab a towel and some water, and seek to serve others as Jesus does here? And here's my point. Understanding what Jesus knew makes all the more amazing what he does, and then most certainly will reinforce for all of us what he is about to teach us to do. And that is, going back to our title, to serve just like him. If the sovereign Son of God can do this, boy, what excuse do I have? All right? Well, let's go ahead and look at the text together. As we often do, please stand with me out of reverence for the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God. And we're going to read together John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and read for a few verses here. So John 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Verse 2, it says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God," he does this, "rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter says to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he," going back to our outline, "knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Then verse 12, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Then our final three verses here, verse 18, he says, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Please be seated. I'm not sure how many of you have much experience in your life with foot washing, but when I was growing up, very early on, before we ended up at Grace Church in Birmingham, like I mentioned a moment ago, my family and I, for a period of time, we attended a very small little church. We would actually do foot washings on a fairly regular basis. So every couple of weeks or so, at the end of the service, we would split up, men and women. The men would go upstairs, the women would go downstairs. And then we would pair up, and with little wash basins and some towels, we would wash each other's feet. And, you know, looking back, I have to be honest, as a little boy, I really did not take that time as seriously as I should have or could have. I would often get paired up with one of my brothers. And so if you have a brother, you can imagine the scenario. There would usually be a lot of water splashing and quiet tickling and quiet goofing around and things like that that would go on. But it was a very special time as a church to collectively and physically reenact and demonstrate selfless service toward each other. It actually was a very sweet time as a church. Of course, in biblical times, the washing of feet was not some kind of sacred act. Instead, it was just a necessity. It's kind of like a gross necessity. Wearing sandals everywhere you went and walking everywhere you went on the long, dusty roads around Jerusalem would definitely necessitate that when you came inside at the end of a long day, your feet would need to be cleaned. And usually, depending on the household, the washing of feet was a task that was designated for just the lowest of the lowest of the lowest servant. And if no servants were present, often children actually would wash their own parents' feet, which I think is something we should reinstitute here at Killian Hill. But of course, here in John chapter 13, this final meal of Christ begins. But no one has washed anyone's feet, at least not yet. And why is that? I want you to hold your place here in John 13 and turn back just a few pages to the book of Luke and Luke chapter 22 for just a moment. Luke 22 gives us a little more context as to exactly what is going on here at this Last Supper. It says in Luke verse 24 of Luke 22, it says this. It says, "A dispute also arose among them," that is, of course, among the disciples, and specifically while they were sitting here at this Last Supper. It says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." So you can go back now to John 13. All of that means that at this final meal of Christ, just hours away from his betrayal, from his beatings, from his crucifixion, all the disciples can think about is which one of them should be considered the greatest. And so it's in that context that Jesus is going to stand up back in John 13 and he's going to show them what true greatness looks like. And it's going to be the exact opposite of what they thought. And so again, let's go back to John 13, look at our text together and back to our outline. And first of all, what Jesus knew, and he knew, number one, that his time was short. His time to depart had come. Look with me again, if you would, at verse 1, where it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." And so again, this is the Thursday evening, just 24 hours or less away from Jesus' crucifixion, the pivotal moment in all of human history. And Jesus knows it. And that is, and I want us to really think about this, Jesus knows in this moment that he is just hours away from when he will be beaten mercilessly, when he will be whipped within an inch of his life, when he will be mocked, when he will be spit upon, when his beard will be ripped off, when his clothes will be ripped off, and then he will be nailed to the most horrific form of torture and death that's ever been devised, and he knows it. And yet, who are his thoughts for in this moment? The verse continues, "Having loved his own who were in the world," it says he loved them to the end. Another Bible translation says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." And remember, we're just two chapters away from when Jesus will say to his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, and that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And so we're now just a few hours away from when Jesus is about to show them that love, that greater love. He's about to love them to the fullest extent possible. And as it says here, he will love them all the way to the end. You know, when Jesus is arrested, every single one of them are going to abandon him. But he would not abandon them. He will never leave them nor forsake them. If you want to think of it this way, you could use this phrase. They all are going to run away in just short order. But he is saying here he's going to love them all the way to the end. And you know, the same is true for us, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword," all of those will be used in the next 24 hours. One will run away naked. One will pull out a sword. All will experience distress and tribulation and persecution. Will those things separate us from the love of Christ? He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why? Through him who loved us. He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He will love them, it says, to the end. The disciples don't even realize. They seem pretty oblivious to the fact that they are about to enter into the darkest day in all of human history. But not even what transpires that day could separate them from the love of Christ. Having loved his own who were in the world, as he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. All of this really reminds me of another song that we often sing here at Killian Hill. The song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," which says, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, his isn't. He must hold me fast." And so in just a few hours, Jesus' hands will be nailed to a cross, but those very same hands were holding his disciples tight. "He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." He loved them, it says, all the way to the end. And then point number two, what's even more amazing here, I think, is who all is included in the word "them" here. And so point number two, Jesus knew that his betrayer, the traitor, was present. I think sometimes we forget that when Jesus washes his disciples' feet here, that he's also washing Judas's feet. And he knows it. And remember, greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life to be trampled upon by his own friends. And so here he's even washing the feet of the one who will trample upon him in a matter of hours. What kind of love is this? And so verse 2, it says again, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Anytime I think about Judas Iscariot, I think his is such an unfortunate and tragic story, isn't it? Maybe the most tragic story in all of Scripture. And if you think about it, Judas was someone who had every single opportunity to embrace the Lord. He heard every sermon, he saw every miracle, and yet he rejects the Lord for a measly 30 pieces of silver. Tragic. Of course, as our text tells us here, it's not only Judas who is involved in this moment. It tells us here that the devil himself had put it into his heart. You know, I think it's important to note at this point that this does not excuse Judas. Satan really only finds a home in the heart of one who already wants the same things that he does. And so Satan found a willing vessel in Judas to carry out his evil plan. But again, Judas is such a sad and tragic story, and we're actually going to talk more about him next week. But that is what leads us then to point number three, and verse number three, which says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. John here seems to want us to rewind and remember how he started his book. Back in John chapter 1 and even the first verse there, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him," it says, "was life." In other words, this Jesus of verse 3, John is reminding us, this Jesus is the life-giving creator. He's the unrivaled sovereign of the universe, the eternal one. And Jesus knows it. And so he does, back to our title, he does what? It says in verse 4, it says he rose from supper. He rose from supper to do what? To stand and then demand that his disciples bow down before him? No. To smite Judas before he has a chance to betray him? No. To demand that this injustice of his own death be prevented? No. To rise from supper and then immediately ascend to heaven where he belongs? No. Instead, it says he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Within just 24 hours, these same garments are going to be ripped off of him, and then lots cast for them by the soldiers. But here he lays them aside willingly. And then verse 5 again says, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Notice how quiet it is in the room right now. Imagine that's about how quiet it was at this moment. The only sound being maybe a few gasps from the disciples before they caught themselves. Maybe the sound of necks turning around thinking, "Why is he doing this? Why haven't we jumped up and offered to do it ourselves?" Maybe the swishing of water in the pan. Remember, this event here comes right on the heels of Mary wiping Jesus' feet back in chapter 12. And in doing that, she was ascribing worth and value, great value, to the one whose feet were being washed. And so why then here is the Jesus of verse 3 doing this to the disciples? Him ascribing some kind of worth to them? This is backwards. This just doesn't seem right. And the disciples here are starting to get it. And so it says in verse 6, it says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" Now I have to say, the most likely scenario here is that Jesus has already washed some or several of the disciples' feet by the time he gets to Peter. That seems to be what's happening. However, the wording here is actually a little ambiguous, and some have even suggested that Jesus began with Peter. And so when Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" he is in that moment both appalled at what's happening, but also a little bit excited about what's happening. Because remember, they've just spent an extended period of time debating which of them is the greatest. And then, in the midst of that conversation, Jesus stands up and he kneels down in front of Peter. And Peter, confused, appalled, excited, is thinking, "See, everybody? I told you, clearly I am the greatest." But boy, was he wrong. And that's why Jesus says in verse 7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, Peter. But afterward, you will understand." And I love that statement by our Lord here when he says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Meaning, of course, that Peter at this moment just clearly doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the full significance of everything the Lord is doing. He just doesn't yet understand the lesson. But afterward he will, and it even seems like by verse 8 he's already almost immediately starting to. But as I was thinking about this verse this past week, not to go off on a tangent, But isn't this often true in the Christian life? We usually don't, in the moment, understand all that God is doing. This past week, on Monday afternoon, so Labor Day, we were home, and it's the last day that our community pool is open. I wish it stayed open longer, but it doesn't. And so I took our girls over to the pool to swim for a couple of hours, and then to sit by the pool and do some reading. And I pulled out a great little book that had been given to me recently by Tony Men Harris, a book called The Red Sea Rules. And in the second to last chapter there, the chapter that I just so happened to be reading this week, the author shares a couple of very quick stories, both related to this verse here, John 13, verse 7. And he says, first of all, during the Korean War, a humble Christian servant was torn from his family by the communists, never to see them again. Pastor Im suffered years of imprisonment, locked in a dark cell and fed only a bowl of slop each day. But he says he kept his courage by reciting Bible verses, especially John 13:7. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And then secondly, he says this verse also carried a professor of mine through a dark period in his life. After his beloved wife Anne succumbed to cancer, Dr. Anthony Fortosis wrote, "Why did the Lord send this most grievous of trials to me? Why did he take home a wife and mother so early in her ministry? Why?" But then he says, "I am content that his will is always good and acceptable. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." John 13:7, he wrote, "is good enough for me." It's often true in the Christian life that in the moment we don't understand, but so often after the fact, looking back, we will. And so Peter here just doesn't fully understand it all now, but he will later. There is, of course, so much significance in verses 8 through 11, but for sake of time, skip ahead with me, if you would, now to verse 12 and to our final point, point number 3, what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught, beginning in verse 12, where again it says this, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?' He says, 'You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.' He says, 'For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you.'" And of course, the simple point that Jesus is making is that you guys just spent the entire meal arguing amongst yourselves about which one of you was the greatest, when clearly the sovereign Son of God was sitting right next to you. And if the Son of God has the humility, then guys, what's your excuse? In other words, he's saying to his disciples, "You guys want to know what true greatness looks like? It looks like this. It looks like the Son of God knelt down in front of his frail and faulty disciples and serving them." And he says, "If I have done that for you, how much more should you be willing to do that for one another?" And then we have verse 17. I'm going to put verse 17 up on the screen here. Verse 17 is actually my favorite verse in the whole passage. You say, why is that? Seems rather insignificant compared to the others. The reason I say that is because if you're like me, you might be thinking at this point in the sermon, "Okay, Joe, we know this. We know we're supposed to be a servant. We know we're supposed to be servant-minded. We know we're supposed to have a servant's heart. We know we're supposed to serve each other. We know that." But that's why verse 17 is so important. Jesus says, "If you know these things," he said, "blessed are you if you do them." And so going back to our outline, I want you to see this. This whole passage here is about a connection between knowing and doing. So Jesus knew who he was, and yet he still did. He still served. And so for us, it means absolutely nothing if we simply know that we're supposed to serve until we actually do it. This sermon this morning will be an abject failure if the only takeaway is, as you walk out those back doors in a few moments, all of us collectively nod our heads and say, yep, good reminder. We all know we're supposed to serve. Jesus said, if you know these things, it's good. It's a good start. Blessed are you if you actually do them. As you walk out these doors today, husbands, look for a way to serve your spouse. Children, look for a way to serve your parents. Look for a way to serve someone in your family, someone in this church family. Tomorrow, look for a way to serve a coworker or a neighbor or a friend. If you know these things, good. Blessed are you if you actually do it. And notice also how he says, blessed are you. Blessed here means literally happy. Happy are you. And remember, we're just hours away from his betrayal, his arrest, his beatings, his crucifixion, the darkest day in history. What is there to be happy about tonight? This. There is such great joy in serving others, isn't there? Truly, blessed and happy are you if you serve. Our world will tell us that joy only comes from being served. But true joy, blessed is he who truly serves. Like I mentioned at the beginning, in the story of Mary pouring out that ointment at Jesus' feet, there were tears in that moment, but they were tears of joy because she was serving. If you recall the message from several weeks ago about generosity, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, when he describes the Macedonian believers, he describes them as having both extreme poverty and, it says, an abundance of joy. And they had an abundance of joy because they were serving. And even Jesus himself, the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross, he endured the cross. Truly blessed, happy are you when you, going back to our title, serve just like our Savior. I have three concluding points here as we begin to draw the message to a close. And those are, first of all, point number one, and the obvious one that we've been talking about this whole hour, and that is, we serve like Christ by serving others. We serve like Christ by serving others. Small print, you may not even be able to see it on the screen behind me, but in parentheses is Philippians chapter 2. Our next quarter of ABF classes, we're going to be studying the book of Philippians together. Excited about that. It's one of my favorite books in Scripture. But there in Philippians chapter 2, our Lord, the Lord Jesus, is described in this way. It says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I've explained that before this way, that equality with God was not something that he had to reach out for and grab onto as though he did not already have it. Nor was it something he had to cling onto so closely because he might actually lose it. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped because he had it. He was and he is equal with God. And then right before all of that, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that is, if the Son of God would humble himself, the one equal with the Father, would humble himself to be a servant, we too should have that same servant's mind and servant's mindset. The verses before that say, do not do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that is, again, we serve like Christ by serving others. He has set for us the example. the example for us to follow. But then secondly, I'll shorten this a little bit to make an additional point, and that is number two, we serve Christ by serving others. Matthew chapter 25. It's in Matthew chapter 25 that it describes this incredible scene. At the end of the age, when the Lord himself will separate, it says, the sheep from the goats, and then he will say to them this, familiar passage. It says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And that is if those doors in the back of our auditorium were to swing open in this moment, and in walks the Lord Jesus himself, what would be all of our response in this room? I would hope you would turn around, ignore me, sermon's over. Everybody turn around and give heed to him. And if for whatever reason he wouldn't, but if for some reason he needed something, would not every single one of us want to be the first to jump up, first in line to serve our Lord in this way? What if a visitor walks in those back doors? Or someone that you don't know or maybe don't even like? Would we be as quick to jump up and to serve? Of course, the scenarios would be different. But here's the simple point. We don't just serve like Christ by serving others. Jesus says when you serve even the least of these, it is as though you are actually serving me. Every Christian, if I were to ask, how many of you want to serve Christ? Every hand would fly up. But how quick are we in turn to go and serve others? We don't just serve like Christ, but we serve Christ by serving others. Then finally, point number three, similar wording again, but different, probably confusingly so. But point number three is we serve others, of course, in a number of ways, and we should. But we serve others primarily, first and foremost, by showing them or sharing with them Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here's the point. If you were to later today pass someone on the side of the road who was significantly dehydrated, dying from thirst, and if they didn't get a cup of water within the next few moments, they might be gone. You could give that person a brand new outfit. Well, that'd be nice. That'd be generous. What a servant. You could give that person a crisp $20 bill. It's nice. Not going to do them a whole lot of good in the moment. You could give that person some food. Well, that's great. That might prolong things, but what does that individual most desperately need? Needs the water. And as believers, we should be busy, and I mean busy, about serving each other. Serving in your church, serving in your community. But what does this world need most? This world desperately needs the living water. So as we serve, may we never forget that we serve first and foremost by telling your next door neighbor, you're thirsty, I've got something for you. We serve by sharing Christ. And in these ways, we serve just like our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that on that Friday, you went to the cross, bearing my sin, bearing my guilt, bearing my shame, bearing upon your shoulders the punishment that I deserve to pay. And I deserve to pay eternally. But you paid for me. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And thank you, Lord, today for this example. May we, like our Savior, serve. May we serve willingly, freely, with no thought of self, only thought of others, and by extension, serve you as we serve others. May we serve like our Savior. Pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.